Good morning. Thank you. That was a well-selected set of songs. I think you'll find as we go through the Word this morning, you'll see how they fit in very, very well. Today we are continuing our study in Psalms for summer. Last week, Chris landed on Psalm 15. Today we're going to 17. 16 is awesome, and one of the reasons I didn't do 16, because on March the 20th, 2018, Chris himself preached a sermon on this, and I would highly recommend, if you want to keep in the swing of things, go on our website to the media, listen, and you'll find the sermons there. It's well worth a listen to. So from March 20th, 2018, and that's why I've moved on to 17, even though it is very much in the same vein as Psalm 16. So, Psalm 17. Saints, take your Bible, stand with me again in the parking lot, please. And if you're at home and you're on Zoom, I would also challenge you to stand up in recognition of the power of the Word of God and listen to the Word. I will read it to you. Psalm 17 from the English Standard Version. Listen to the Word of God. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regards to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us this morning. As your people, as we come to church, as we come to the gathering of the saints that we love, that we need, that we long for. Help us to be the people of this prayer, that we may not just be able to somewhat boast of our integrity, but to call upon you in the same vein as David did, knowing full well that you answered his prayer. Though nothing seemed to have changed in his circumstance, as we've seen it time and time again in the Psalms, the man who prayed to God in faith changed. And with that, he was able to face the affairs of the world that haunted him, that taunted him, that sought to devour him. Help us, Lord, today to come under your word, for we know this is your will for us and it's good for us. It's for your glory and our highest good. Thank you for your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, saints, and at home. It's amazing how the Word of God can be emotional, just reading it. That surprised me. But I shouldn't be surprised. It is the Word of God, after all. He speaks to us. Psalm 17 is a pure prayer of God. It is uttered from a position of one who is walking very closely with God. Yet, he is in grave danger from his enemies who sought to destroy him. We don't know much about the context. You can think of it being in the context of Saul chasing David in the early part of his life, or when Absalom, his own son, was chasing him in the latter part of his life, or one of the many things that happened in between. It doesn't tell us. We can speculate. All we know is this man was a man of God in trouble, and he was calling out to God. Things were not going as well for him as one might expect for one who is behaving so well. So as the man who is described after God's own heart, he prays to God again. He's done this before. It's a pure prayer, and therefore it is a model prayer for us to first read, like we've just done, then to take time to reread it, and to slow down and study it, and to interpret its meaning and to seek to understand it so that we can then apply it definitively to our lives, so that we can pray ourselves in the same way and for the same purpose as David once did. Someone said this psalm is an appeal to heaven from the persecutions of earth, an appeal to heaven from the persecutions of earth. And like many of the psalms, it is a cry for help from one who knows that God is his only help. But he can be sure that God will help in a way that no other can. So this is David's first and last option. It is his plan A, and he doesn't have a plan B. There is no need for one. So as we move through this psalm, again, you've heard it once. We'll read it through again as we go. I mean, if you want to break it down or write down notes, five aspects of this psalm are worth noting to help you break it up. First, we'll consider the one who prays, David, his relationship with himself. That means he has to face himself. And as we come to church every Sunday, we should come with the desire and the readiness to face ourselves as we are in the light of the Word, in the light of our walk in this world. Secondly, we'll look at the God to whom he prays, which means we will be given the opportunity to encounter God, which is something else that we should want to do every time we come to church on the Lord's Day. Face ourselves, encounter God. Then we'll look at the prayer itself from this man of God who is seeking God, and his prayer, we'll find, is bold and confident. And that will cause us to look at our prayer life. Fourthly, we'll look at these enemies that are unnamed, but nonetheless real enemies. And we'll consider what makes them what they are or who they are. And then lastly, the fifth part, we'll look at the end lot of both the wicked and the godly, which helps us think that we have to think beyond this earthly life. So if we are in tune with ourselves and God, we should be asking, what can and must I do? What must we do to be able to pray in this way and receive all the comfort and blessings and answers that David had himself obtained? So let's consider first the one who prays and face ourselves at the same time. This might be hard because David set the bar high. The ground of his appeal for God to answer him, you notice, is his innocence of wrongdoing. Innocence of wrongdoing, we have to understand, in regard to what he is being charged for and accused and hunted down for. It is not a claim of sinlessness. David knows himself way better than that. But of the situation that he's found in, he looks at himself in the mirror. He says, I am innocent of wrong. He says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So he doesn't take any time, waste any time. Hear, attend, give ear, pay attention, listen. It's not a command, it's a cry. But how could he pray so boldly? He could pray so boldly because he said, my plea, my cause is just. It's right. It's the right thing to do. The words, he says, that are coming out of my mouth as I pray to you are pure because there is no deceit in my lips from which they come. There's a relationship between his heart and his mouth and his lips. So he's off to a good start, and there's no stopping him. Besides, he is in grave danger, remember, and there is no time to lose. He knows the Lord is the only one who can truly attest to the integrity of his plea. And then he asks the Lord, that the Lord sees with his own eyes the right in this case and act in accordance with his prayer. He knows that God knows all things. He knows that God knows his heart. Yet he opens himself up for examination and scrutiny. Not for God's sake, but for really his own sake. It's good to be honest and transparent with ourselves. It's good to be honest and transparent before God. There was nothing he was trying to hide or deny or ignore. Verse 3, he says, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. And you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Those are strong words. You have tried me. You have visited me by night, which is often a time where you can really reckon with yourself and with God, isn't it, at nighttime. And you have tested me at all points. And you will find nothing. That's an incredible claim. Sounds a bit extravagant, doesn't it? How can that possibly be? How on earth can David make that type of claim before God? How can any man say such a thing? He says he has purposed, he has determined, he has resolved in his mouth that his mouth, that is free of deceitful lips, will not transgress, will not sin, will not plan evil, will not slander, will not gossip, will not complain, grumble, falsely accuse, spin a different story than what is true and real. What he has done, he has put a guard over his mouth. He won't even say what he might be thinking in his heart, for he will only say what need not be said. From your presence, let my vindication come, he says. Let your eyes behold the right. And he says, the right is in me. Verse 4, he says, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent or the destroyer. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Even though, David says, man, ungodly man, violent man, wicked man, has been at work to get him to fall, to transgress, to do evil, to stumble, to do wrong, to take up the bait, perhaps take an easy way out of trouble. The NIV version says, though man has tried to bribe me. He says he has avoided all such temptation. So again, how? How could he possibly come out tried and true and tested with his words not even saying anything wrong? Well, here's the answer. By holding fast to the word of God and doing what it says. He says, by the word of your lips. That's how I've done it. By the word of your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. As a young Christian, 36 years ago, that would make me in my early 20s, I came across the Psalms and began reading them, and none resonated with me more than Psalm 119, 9 through 11. When Psalm 119, 9 through 11, it's good for young men, young ladies, and old men and old women, and it's good for little boys and girls who are here, and teenagers and those who are reckoning with, do I really want to walk with God through my life? Till the end, however many years, do I want to walk with God? And there's a lot of children in the parking lot today. It's good to see you all. So it says it's directed to young men and women. How can a young man, woman, keep his way pure? Answer, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. With my whole heart, I seek you. Not half-hearted. You know what half-hearted Christianity is? It's half-hearted Christianity. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I have avoided, David says. I have held fast. I have not slipped. Under trial, have you noticed, it is not easy to behave ourselves aright, is it? Under trial, when we're pressed, it is easy to give in and repent later and say sorry later. This man of God is pure. He's tougher than that. He resists temptation hard. And this is the prayer of those who want to be this type of prayer warrior and a man of woman of God. David was on the right path. He says, my steps have held fast to your path. David was on the right path, and that path was bathed in pure prayer. It was a good path that God had set him on. It's a good path that we are on. But we know, don't we, that evil feet walk that path. Left to ourselves, we are evil people walking on a good path. That is why we have to guard ourselves on the path. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, which I recommend you do, you'll see what it means to be a pilgrim walking on the path with all the assaults and temptations that threaten to undo him. Plato said this, the great philosopher, when men speak ill of you, live in a way that no one will believe them. When men speak ill of you, live in a way that no one will believe them. It's a great word, but it's a good advice, but then you say, well, but how? Well, by the word of God and by staying on the path of wisdom and righteousness. It is a good path that we have been set on, but we are prone to wander. And we must be on guard. To be able to say in the midst of trials, and coming out of it at the end by God's grace and said, I have avoided. I have held fast. My foot has not slipped. You know, it's a horrible thing when you're walking along and you think you're doing well, then all of a sudden you slip like on a banana skin or something. That's a scary thing to happen. And that's how quickly it can happen in the Christian life if we are not absolutely locked in our walk with God closely. That's where David was. He could say, and he was being honest and truthful, that he had no part or lot with the ungodly in their ruinous ways. So, and the thought is, how can we venture to plead our cause with God unless we can also wash our hands clean of all connections with the enemies of the great king? connections, sinful connections, not being avoiding them as people, but being like a Psalm 1 person and not standing or sitting or walking in the way of the ungodly. So this is a genuine prayer. David had recognized that he was in an evil environment and he had chosen not to be partners with it. And it was genuine because he's not trying to persuade God to help him as a father would his child, especially because of I've been a good boy. But he's actually arguing his case. He's arguing his case with God that God should hear him. And arguments are good, not for God's sake, because again, we're not persuading God. Arguments are good. And we can be honest before God and say, God, I have avoided the ways. I have held fast. My foot has not slipped in this area that we are dealing with. What it does, arguments force us to carefully think through what we are asking for and sharpen our requests. And that is what David has done. He's argued his case from a standpoint of his integrity and righteousness, a posture he has examined as best as he knew how. And in his own opinion, he comes out okay. He sounds like, to me, the man of Psalm 15 from last week that Chris looked at. He sounds like the man in Psalm 7. You could look at that and find another claim where he says, I haven't done any wrong. If there's anything I've done wrong, Lord, then deal with me. He certainly sounds like the man of Psalm 1, doesn't he? And we all fall short of that. So this prayer from a man can be very disconcerting for those who cannot boast of such innocence under trial. Doesn't it make you feel a little bit uneasy? But before we dismiss ourselves and cast ourselves upon Christ and his righteousness and say that this psalm must be about him ultimately, because he endured such opposition from sinful men and entrusted himself to the Father and was delivered, which is true. And that's ultimately where we go. But before we just dismiss ourselves as sinners who have no strength, before we take the easy way out, let's stop and say, no, I'm not just going to run to Christ in my despicable state. I'm going to examine myself. I'm going to test myself against the word of God. I'm going to be willing to look deep and ask if I can be better than I am by the power of God. Because the reason for that is, yes, although we run to Christ, and we will, by the time the psalm is done, we've already done it in our singing, we'll be all at the foot of the cross begging for Christ's mercy, pleading his righteousness, not our own. We'll get there. But before we do that so quickly, let us stop and examine ourselves, because it really does matter that our lives be true and full of integrity before God and man when we go to him in prayer, expecting him to deliver and protect us. It really matters that our lives are on the path, on the direction of holding fast to his word. David knew he had a strong case based on his innocence and his integrity in the matter at hand. But as we shall now see, the heart of his appeal is yet to come. And we will find that it is not at all about how good he is or how good he's been, but about how great and good and loving is his God to whom he prays. But it really helps for him to be walking closely with his God. So in verses 6 through 9, he turns his eyes away from himself and starts focusing on God, whom he prays to so confidently. He says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So here is a better reason why he calls upon God, not because he has earned the right to be heard, but because this, he knows God will answer him. He knows God's going to answer him. Whether he's in good behavior or bad behavior, he knows God is going to answer him because God is good. And he hears those who call upon him in faith. So he reiterates his appeal, but But this time it's not about his performance. His performance is only the result of having been rescued from himself and delivered and protected from evil all the days of walking with God. His walk with God has been one of grace and one of prayer, basically. And so he restates what he began in the opening words. I call upon you, for you will answer me. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. A repetition almost of verse 1. But now he reveals what has been occupying his heart and mind. Now he really asks God in very specific terms. He says, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. We sang that song, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy will. You have sought and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. We sang that. That's the heart of David. Remember, this is an Old Testament prayer. And so David's theology and understanding of who God is rooted in God's self-revelation to Israel throughout their history. So we say, show the wonders of your love. Display them again. Display the majesty of your loyal covenant love that you have established with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, passed on to Moses, to Joshua, to all the other Old Testament saints. And now, Lord, as you have done to me before, even me again, please, as your unworthy servant, which I think is his real posture. He's confident, but he knows he's an unworthy servant. The language of these verses I just read is militant, and it echoes of the songs of Moses in Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, where Moses recounts the wondrous deeds of God's steadfast love to his people. In Exodus 15, 9 through 13, right after the Red Sea miracle, the people of God have been delivered from the hand of Egypt, the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, the lures of the world. And after that miracle, the song of Moses, verse 9 through 13, says this, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's a confident Pharaoh. Verse 10, Moses says, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. That was David's theology. That's what he was asking God to do. Show your wondrous steadfast love again as you did in the past. I'm asking you to do it again. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7 through 11. 40 years later, just before entering the promised land, after a wilderness wandering that was because of their stiff-necked rebellion, Moses is telling the new generation, and he's reminding them of the past. Deuteronomy 32, 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. I like that. He found him in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. See, in our text in Psalm 17, David says, keep me, show me. Keep me from those who seek after me. But then he says, keep me, what, in the apple of my eye, in the pupil of my eye. And hide me in the shelter of your wings. That comes out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. That's the echo of it is here. Listen to what Spurgeon says about the apple of his eye. It's awesome. No part of the body is more precious, more tender, and more carefully guarded than the eye. And of the eye, no portion more peculiarly to be protected than the central apple, the pupil, or as the Hebrew says, the daughter of the eye, or the little man of the eye. The all-wise Creator has placed the eye in a well-protected position. It stands surrounded by projecting bones like Jerusalem encircled by mountains. Moreover, its great author has surrounded it with many tunics of inward covering. Besides the hedge of the eyebrows, the curtain of the eyelids, and in addition to this, he has given to every man so high a value for his eyes and so quick an apprehension of danger that no member of the body is more faithfully cared for than the organ of sight. Isn't that true? You'll do anything to protect your eye. From the smallest piece of dust, up your hand goes. Blink. The eye, the pupil is protected. You know, you can see yourself, if you look closely enough, in someone else's eye, can't you? Jeffrey Dean Annenberg has a picture, which he will be very happy to show you, of him kneeling down no more than 3 feet from a red-tailed hawk? I got it right. Many of you have seen it. Jeff's got his big lens on this hawk that's looking right at Jeff, and Jeff at him, and the picture that came out, you can see Jeff in the pupil of the eye of the hawk. Stunning picture. You can do that. You can look at someone in the eye and see yourself. That is the measure of protection that David is asking for. You can't be any safer. It's impossible. Keep me as the pupil of your eye, the little man of your eye. What more could you want? There is no greater protection for the man and woman of God who pours out their trust and faith in him. David is asking his Savior to keep him in the apple of the eye. Think about that the next time you feel insecure in this crazy world. And in the same vein of thought, David says, hide me in the shelter of your wings. This is from Deuteronomy. It's the bird is eagle's wings. I mean, if I'm going to be protected by a bird, I think an eagle would be the one I'd want to be protected by, wouldn't you? It's a different metaphor, but the same type of imagery. And Moses refers to that imagery again in Exodus 19, just a few chapters later, at the foot of Mount Sinai, just before receiving the Ten Commandments from the lips of God. Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the help and protection that David is asking for. Old Testament theology is the type of language that Jesus would use in a negative sense as he lamented over Jerusalem in the days before his death. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. That's the negative. You wouldn't come. See, that's what we tend to do when we're not close with God. We don't come to him. We don't want to be hid in the apple of his eye. We don't want to be hid in the shelter of his wings, because that would mess with what we want to really be doing. That's half-heartedness. So with a strong appeal, David says, show your steadfast love. Keep me. Hide me, O Savior, in whom I take refuge, and at whose right hand I will find deliverance and protection. As New Testament readers, which we are, we say show, keep, hide, protect. We have a more recent reference point that David could only look forward to through eyes of faith. Yet with eyes of faith, we look back, don't we, and we see God's wondrous love displayed on the cross where Christ died. Where all the things that that David was asking God to do for him in those days were ultimately fulfilled in the atoning death, resurrection of David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us, this covenant, steadfast love in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So with a victorious spirit in view, David, for the first time, now describes the character of his enemies, whom, of course, he sees rightly as God's enemies too. Verse 9, he says, "From the wicked who do me, save me from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." So they're wicked, they're violent, they are deadly, and they've surrounded me. And now he continues with a very unflattering description of his enemies. "They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." Basically, they are merciless. There's no point in even begging for mercy. Their mouths can only speak with arrogance. It follows their heart. Very unlike David's self-description in the opening verses of how he held his tongue, and his tongue is, his words are free of deceit. With no avenue of escape for David and his companions, it seems, they were more like, you know, when bulls, they get you in your sights. I've never had this happen, but I know they say the bull gets you in the sights. Gary gets his head down on the ground, starts doing this with his feet and charges like that. That's, yeah, exactly like that, Gary. And then that ball is set. That's the kind of thought I had. I actually read it. I read it in the commentary. That sight of the force is on the inevitable charge. They're coming for you. So whether it's like a raging bull or not, we know it is like a lion, which is probably even worse. The metaphor of he was definitely like a lion, hungry and hunting, young and stealthy, and really good at what they do. But as impossible as it seems to fend off a hungry lion, even though Daniel did in the den of lions by prayer, so too these people could not be deterred as far as David could see. These enemies are the study of heartlessness. So now the height of his prayer sounds forth. He's argued his case that he has had a genuine walk with God, having appealed to God to display the wonder of his love, as he has done so many times before in the history of his people, having accurately described the terrible people who are his enemies, he now says, finally gets to the real meat of the prayer. "Arise, O Lord." You've seen this before in Psalms. "Arise, O Lord. Confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. For men of by your hand, O Lord, for men of the world whose portion is in this life." This is fighting language, but it's not David who's fighting. He's asking the Lord to fight for him. It's military talk. David lived in times of real war and persecution. He really knew what it was like to be in danger. There is no sense of this being a struggle for God, however. It would be for David, but for God, it's not a struggle. It reminds me of Psalm 2, where the Lord sat in heaven and laughed and scoffed at the nations who raged against him. It's not a contest as much as it is a test of faith for David to trust in God to do only God could do and not take matters into his own hand apart from God, which would have been a complete disaster. But as David now appeals to God, he also gives a further description of the wicked, and he closes the psalm by contrasting their end lot with the lot of the righteous. He's asked for deliverance to subdue and confront those men, for men of the world whose portion is in this life. "You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Then the contrast, as for me, David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. See, these enemies of his are those who have come to believe and trust and be satisfied with everything that is in this world. These relatively few earthly days, this temporal life that will one day end for all of us. If you've noticed, the world is full of people whose portion is in this life. You know a lot of them. Some of you may be married to them, or have children, brothers and sisters, neighbors, moms and dads, uncles, aunts, cousins, nephews. You've got them. Their portion is in this life. And the tragic side of this is that the things they do consider as blessings are received without acknowledgement that they are from God's hand in the first place. David said, you fill their womb with treasure, and they're good things. People are happy to receive treasures from God's hand without giving him any recognition or gratitude. Simply put, these men whose portion is in this life, who God fills their womb with treasure, they drink his water, breathe his air, eat his food, work his soil, enjoy his ocean, his mountains, his trees, his flowers, his animal kingdom. Just loving the things that God has given them. Even the fellowship of mankind, that we can relate to one another. And all the things that make life, life, yet they miss the point of it all ultimately. They deny the benevolent and gracious hand of God and find their full satisfaction for living in their treasures, including their children. You say, well, what's wrong with that? What can be better than finding treasure in your children? Finding your treasure in God and in eternal riches, which are far greater. That might be harsh, but my kids are everything to me. They should be. But not everything, everything. Where's God in that equation? He gave you the kids. He's loaned them. You're a steward of his children. Men of the world whose portion in this life are satisfied with their children and leave their abundance to their infants. They do not leave a legacy of faith and trust and dependence upon the God of all creation. They think that there is nothing higher than or better than investing their life in their children. And many would argue, well, there isn't. Well, I'm just saying, well, God's word says that there is. And the higher you value the things of God and the eternal life that awaits us, the higher we will esteem our children, because we want to make sure that we lead them in the way of righteousness and on into eternity, don't we? The world is filled with Christian parents who all they want, yes, they've had their children, which is the biggest blessing of all. But what they want after that is that these children come to know Christ, isn't it? That they know Christ. That's what matters. It doesn't matter what you do and who you be, but be a Christ follower and follow him like this, and your life will you'll find your path. But David is contrasting, and they are enemies. And as you know, to be a Christian in this day and age is not as welcome as we once were. But we have to stand on the truth and contest these truths that God is teaching us. They leave their surplus, their abundance to their infants. They have a lot to, when people die in this life, they have often a lot leftover stuff, surplus, and they give it to their children, which they should. It's a good thing to do. But to give it without any hope for them, of hope in God, or hope in what life's all about, is to give something that is empty, that can't satisfy, and yet they will find satisfaction. The world is full of families, generation after generation, of rich, poor, medium, whatever, where generation after generation, godlessness, 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 godlessness. And that's a sad aspect of life, is it not? For those of us who believe in the truth of Christ. they have not received the testimony of truth God sent in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is their lot, he says, David. He would like to talk to them about it if he could, and so should we if we have opportunity. But for now, as he is almost in the jaws of death, he says in the end of verse 15, as for me. As for me, here's the contrast. Their life, their portion is in this life only. They've got nothing else. But as for me, it reminds me of Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. Now here in Psalm 17:15, to close this pure model prayer in stark contrast to what those seeking his life are trusting in, he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We sang that song earlier. Good choice, Pam. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at streets of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. His face forever to behold. See, David's worldview is completely different from those who are seeking to destroy him. Because of this worldview that he had, which is a biblical godly view, he could not really be shaken by the troubling affairs of this life. What an anchor for the soul that is. So the psalm ends with this confident hope that he'll be vindicated by God and will come into the very presence of God. Whether this was an evening prayer, which it may have been, and he was going to wake up in the morning with a sense of protection, my one comfort both in life and death, it is that I am not my own. There's that sense of comfort. He expects to see another day. Or if he's thinking of dying a death one day and waking in the presence of God in full righteousness, we're not sure. But it does sound very similar to the end of Psalm 16, which you remember I said we missed, because Chris did that. At the end of Psalm 16, David had said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David had come to that point in his life when he said, "I neither envy nor covet their chosen lot. They may have more than I do. I'm okay with that. Because I've already received and hope for what is markedly better. Compared with the treasures of heaven, the riches and treasures of earth in which man placed their trust and worth are like a drop of a bucket to the ocean." So we should want to be able to pray this way. Blessed is the man who prays as David did here. And having thus prayed and got himself focused, he is able to go back to the affairs of the world, which are many, as they are for us today, to engage in a way that is right and fitting. Because he knows he is right before God. And by this form of prayer that we see, the Spirit of God teaches us that we ought diligently to endeavor to live in an upright and innocent life. So that if there are any who give us trouble, we may be able to boast that we are blamed and persecuted wrongfully. Not in a boasting that draws attention to ourselves, but one that forces us to God in prayer, where we are reminded again of his steadfast love toward us in Christ, of whom we boast all the day long. So as I wrap up, are you a downtrodden one today? David was feeling downtrodden. Are you downcast? Are you depressed? Do you feel that you have cause to be somewhat melancholy with maybe things in your own personal world or in the world that we see around us, which is filled with strife that we haven't known before? David received a supernatural confidence from God as a result of his prayer that raised him above all the circumstances that faced him. That's what we need to do. We need to rise above all the circumstances that surround us today. By holding fast to his word, by not allowing our feet to slip, by putting a guard over our lips, by being free from deceitful lips, by thinking that we know more than we do. We don't. God does. And trusting ourselves to God. The first thing that we ought to do if you feel downtrodden, depressed, disconsolate, is what David does. You turn to God in pure prayer. And if you say, well, I can't pray like he did from that vantage point, then that means we have to repent of what's in our heart, in our mind, and confess it to God and say, Lord, forgive me. Take this burden away from me. Here are a few questions in closing that we can ask ourselves when we approach God in the same way as this model prayer. You may say, that's very unnerving. This prayer is very unnerving. I'm so far short of David that I just want to run to Christ. Yes, we do. But let's do this first. First, as you come to God saying, Lord, I want to be pure. Am I being disobedient to any of the commandments of God? Just get the Ten Commandments out. Say, am I disobeying any of these? Am I being covetous? Am I being adulterous? Am I being murderous? Am I being idolatrous? Am I coveting? Am I disregarding the Sabbath? Am I being self-centered and selfish, putting my interests ahead of other people's? Is it all about me? Is it all about me and my rights? I want to fight for my rights. Are we willing to take the high road and say, well, Jesus didn't fight for his rights. He kind of just laid it all down and entrusted himself to God. Are we being self-centered and selfish? 3, are we neglecting some important duty? Not doing something that we ought to be doing? It could be something as simple as neglecting the welfare of our own family members. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you neglect the welfare of your own family members, you're worse than an infidel. Or is there a wrong that you have done, that we have done against someone that needs to be made right? Matthew 5:23-24, if you have a wrong, if you're asking God, if you're going to the altar for worship and you know you have something wrong with someone, make that right first. So in spite of us living in an oppressive environment, we can be godly people. We can and we must. The open secret is to become a person of this type of prayer, maintaining a deep communion with God, being a person of high integrity, which we can be, in heart and mind and speech and actions as a reflection of God's character. God has shown us wondrous love. We can show wondrous love. People go to God to be a refuge. People should be able to come to us for a refuge. People should go to God to be kept in the apple of his eye and hidden in the shelter of the wings. We need to show people what it looks like to be kept in the apple of God's eye, to be hiding in the shelter of his wings. It sounds like a sign of weakness. It's a sign of great strength. You and I can cultivate deeper spiritual desires than we have right now. We can live by his word deeper. We can live by his ways better. We can apply his wisdom more. And we can live by his power, the resurrection power of Christ. And at the end of it all, David says, we can look forward to seeing Christ in the eternal state as a resurrected soul and a glorified body in his presence and seeing his likeness. And as you do that, as John says in 1 John 3:2, everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself as Christ is indeed pure. So there's Psalm 17. A pure prayer of David, a model prayer for us to desire to pray. Don't just run away from it and cast yourself upon Christ so quickly. But as you cast yourself upon Christ, examine, stop, listen to your heart, examine your heart before God, not before man. And then ask God to arise, confront, subdue, show, keep, protect, hide, knowing that one day we will see his face in that eternal state called heaven itself. Let us pray together. Father, as we close Psalm 17, seemed quite long, and yet we know it is a word that is worthy of some time. Help us, Lord, to be this type of people in this day and age when the Church of Christ needs to unite and be the Church of Christ in a way that reflects the nature and character of your great wondrous love and wisdom and ways and paths. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to establish the work of our hands and to do the work that you have given us to do in a way that points people to Christ, in a way that shows that we are not working in our own righteousness, but we are working by the righteousness of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Help us now, Lord, as we sing, to search our hearts as this song will invite us to do, and then continue the work in us as we go through the rest of this day. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.